The book of Titus, chapter 1, in the New Testament. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, and the book of Titus. Now, we've been dealing in Sunday school with the subject of doctrine. Doctrine is important. And by the way, the word doctrine simply means this. It simply means teaching. We'll see that in just a moment. But that's what doctrine is. It's simply this, what we teach in the church, what we believe. There's this idea today. We have to be careful because there's the idea today of non-denominational churches. That's an oxymoron. To say you're a church and non-denominational doesn't make sense because everybody believes in something. To say you're non-denominational almost comes across as if, well, we don't really believe in anything. We kind of try to... No, that's not the way it works. They actually have a doctrinal statement. So really to say we're non-denominational doesn't make sense. But doctrine is important because it's what we say we believe. It's what we say we teach. As I've been saying almost every week, that if our philosophy is going to be right, it must come from our theology. Okay, our theology comes from the Word of God. So in other words, our philosophy is how we conduct our lives, how we live our lives, how we conduct the church, the business of the church, what we preach, what we teach. And so if our philosophy of ministry, if our philosophy of life is going to be right, it must be biblical. Okay, it must come from a biblical theology. And so we've been dealing with the doctrine. We began with the doctrine of the Bible. It's important to understand why we use the King James Bible. It's very important. We went on and talked about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin. All these are very important because, again, our theology is going to dictate our philosophy. If you look at a person's life and how they live their lives, it is a reflection on what they believe to be true. So we're dealing now with the doctrine of the church. Okay, what is the church? Now, I gave the definition last week of the church. Anybody remember that definition? All right, if you had never heard it, it was the first time. I did put it in your notes. Again, notice, the local church is a group of called out, baptized believers who have voluntarily joined themselves together to keep the ordinances and to carry out the Great Commission. Now, the word church means this, a called out assembly. That's simply what the word means. We talked about how it is important to understand there's no such thing as a universal church or an invisible church. We talked about how a church has to be visible. It has to be local. So the church, the word church itself means something that is a group of people that have assembled themselves together. Now in Titus, we're dealing with this morning, as we continue here, part two of the doctrine of the church. Notice in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. I want you to notice verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. I want you to notice the expression he says, the reason why Paul's writing, he said, this is the reason why I left you in Crete. That thou shouldest, notice, set in order the things that are wanting. I want to talk this morning briefly on the church set in order. What are the characteristics of a church? Well, we find these in the book of Timothy. By the way, these would be called the pastoral epistles. Timothy was a pastor. Titus was a pastor. So we deal here with really the church being set in order. What are some of the characteristics of a church? We must get our definitions from the Bible. Again, the definition of the church, now added, Brother Happ encouraged to add this to the definition to called out. But notice the local church is a group of called out, notice, baptized believers who have voluntarily joined themselves together to keep the ordinances and to carry out the Great Commission. Now, you can formulate your own definition. As long as it's biblical, it's all right. But this is a basic definition. Again, a local, visible church. Okay, it's a group of people that have assembled together, that have been called out, and they've been baptized, right? They were believers before they were baptized, and they have voluntarily joined themselves together. In other words, nobody's forced to come to church. I hope nobody twisted your arm this morning and said, you're coming to church, whether you like it or not. Believe it or not, that's the way it used to be. You know, you think about most European countries, people were forced to attend church. You think of even at the founding of our country, people in particular towns that were settled by a particular group, really a particular church, everybody was forced to, think about it, pay taxes to that church and attend that church services. Their children were forced to be baptized against their parents' will. I mean, all kinds of things. It's not the way it is today for us. And so again, a church is voluntarily joined themselves together for what purpose? Well, according to the Word of God, it's to keep the ordinances, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to carry out the Great Commission. So there's a purpose for our assembling together. Now, Paul is encouraging here Titus concerning the organization of the church. And he speaks here of, really in this whole book of Titus, as to the characteristics of the church. What is it that sets the church in order? Let me give you a few things here, and there's really five things, so it's really simple this morning, but I believe this gives us a good understanding of what are the characteristics of the church. Notice number one, the church has a saving gospel. The church has a saving gospel. Now he begins here in Titus by saying this, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God that can and lie promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God and our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking here of the fact that here this gives us kind of the background as to why Timothy is supposed to set things in order, because the church has a saving gospel. The gospel message is very simple. Now, we talked about that, I think, probably a few weeks ago and maybe last week. The gospel is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go there, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, in this instance, is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I have received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So this is the gospel message. It's very simple. The gospel message is the death of Christ, His burial, and His resurrection. If someone would ask you, what is the gospel? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here he says, according to the Scriptures. By the way, this was predicted. So this is the gospel message. May I say that the church must have a saving gospel. It is a saving message. Remember when Paul wrote to the church at Galatia? Let's go to Galatians chapter number 1. Notice Galatians chapter 1. I think Paul was pretty stirred up about the saving gospel, the saving message of the gospel. Notice what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. The Bible says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto, notice, another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, this is a pretty strong language, wouldn't you agree? That the Apostle Paul says that if there's anybody that preaches another gospel than what you have heard from us, he says, let him be accursed. Now, the word accursed means anathema. You know what that means? Cast into hell. That's how serious he makes the subject of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it. He's so strongly believing that even if an angel came down from heaven, think about it. Can you imagine right now an angel came down? An angel, I mean, lights glowing, and we're like, wow, this is impressive. And he says, oh, look, I got a new gospel. Paul said, let him be accursed. Don't change the message. That's how strongly he believed in this message. And may I say that when a church changes the message of the saving gospel, then it is not a church that is set in order according to the Word of God. Think about Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Think about anything that perverts the gospel of Jesus Christ is from the pits of hell. We cannot add to it. We cannot replace it. We cannot subtract from it. Think about today, people say, well, you believe in Jesus Christ, died for your sin, and then you need to be baptized in order to get to heaven. Well, then the thief on the cross would not qualify. See, that's not part of salvation. We cannot add good deeds. Now, I was just talking to someone yesterday who believed they needed to be a good person. And they said, well, I got to, you know, live right and do the right things. And they said they believe in Jesus. May I ask you, you cannot add. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, even in the book of Galatians. You cannot put grace and works together, because then grace is no more grace. You see, if you have to, and don't get me wrong, I believe it is important to live right, to be a good person, to keep the law of God, but I do those things not in order to get something out of it. I do something because I know I have eternal life, because I've been born again of the Spirit of God. So you can't add baptism, you can't add good deeds, you can't add speaking in tongues. You know, there are some churches today that promote that that is the sign, okay, of your salvation. If you speak in tongues, then everybody knows that you're truly saved. That's not biblical. Some people say, well, you got to keep the sacraments. You have the seven pillars of the faith. You have the people that add, say you have to do a certain amount of things, and they add things, or they take away from the gospel, or they subtract from it, or replace it altogether. May I say that is not a church that is set in order. The church, the biblical church, if we're going to be a biblical church, the church has a saving gospel. Now, we just finished the doctrine of salvation, and so if you have any questions about what salvation is and how a person is saved, then you can go back and we can spend some time in that, perhaps, as we'll continue in many messages. But again, the church has a saving gospel. That is the message of the church, a saving gospel. Number two, the church has a scriptural leadership. Or you could put, yeah, scriptural leadership. Now notice in Titus chapter 1, and notice verse number 5. He says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest notice set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now notice he continues in verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, these people, Paul is simply saying to Timothy, these people in this church needed leadership. That's why he said that you ordained elders, notice, in every city. Each city here had its own church, and so they have to have a leader. And this talking about a pastor, there is only, we understand, there's only one head of the church, and I'm talking about the local church. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's in charge. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Who's in charge? The Lord Jesus Christ is. So if he's in charge, we ought to follow what he says. Where do we find what he says? Right here. You see, a church that does kind of has their own program, their own agenda, the Lord's not in charge. Somebody's in charge, but it's not the Lord. Now, with this in mind, there is what we call the under-shepherd. There is the pastor. He says here, the elder. Now, notice, and we're going to study in the next few weeks when we speak about in the structure of the church, how is the church structured. The Lord is in charge, but what the Lord does, he places a structure in the church so that the church functions properly. Now he says in verse 5 to, notice, ordain elders in every city. Then in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Now notice again, some people, they try to separate the elder and then the bishop, and then you have the pastor. They're all the same office. These words are used interchangeably throughout the Word of God. So in this case, notice he says the elder, and then he says the bishop. So the elder and the bishop are the same thing. The bishop must be blameless. He continues, the word elder and bishop are used referring of the same office. So it is the titles, elder and bishop and pastor, they all speak of the same office, just a different aspect of the office. In other words, the term elder simply means that a person needs to be mature. They need to be grounded. They can't be, as it describes in Timothy, someone that is just saved, that doesn't really know of the doctrine, someone that that perhaps doesn't know how to. There are all kinds of things that obviously here would qualify someone to be a leader. And so here it has the idea of someone that is matured, settled in their faith. The term bishop has the idea of someone that oversees. The term pastor has the idea of someone that feeds. Now, we'll talk about those things. But again, these terms that we see in the Word of God are used interchangeably, speaking of the same office. And so a church has a spiritual leadership. May I say that there's no such things as apostles. There are no apostles today. Now, there's really two definitions of apostle. Sometimes you'll see in a church you have reverend, apostle, doctor, and then the name behind. Okay. There's no such thing as apostles today. Okay, there were only 12 apostles. That's it, big A apostle. By the way, an apostle is simply this, someone that had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and selected by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are all, if you would, like a missionary would say, is a small A apostle. The word apostle simply means sent one. So we're technically, if the Lord sends us, we're all sent. We're all little A apostles, but there's no such thing as a big A apostle. Okay. Sometimes if you someone that is in charge of a church, I guess, introduces, I'm apostle so-and-so. That's not biblical. Okay. Now, there's no such thing as priests today. There's no such thing as cardinals. There's no such things as a pope in the Bible. There are no fathers that you have to go to church and confess your sins. There's no such thing. So again, we're talking about the spiritual leadership. If it's going to be biblical, we have to find it in the Word of God. These are not part of what we know to be the local church in the Bible. You know, churches are also not run by deacon boards. They're not. The only board you find in the Bible is when Paul floated on a board in the shipwreck. Okay, that's the only board you find in the Bible. Many churches today have committees and things like that. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with committees, but may I say that they're not there to lead, to make the decisions for the church. The local church is to be lovingly led by the pastor. Okay? Now, with this in mind, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. May I say that the pastor of each local church is going to personally answer to God for the church. Nobody else will. Now, we're all going to appear before God and give an account for our responsibilities within the church. But who's going to give account for the local church? Well, notice 1 Peter chapter 5. Because lest any person, and really this idea and this attitude is prevalent in today's society, to where kind of, and rightfully so, people today kind of stay away from churches because of how this leadership is abused, misused. And notice 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also the partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Notice, what's the responsibility of the pastor, the elder? Feed the flock of God, which is among you, notice, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. What does the pastor do? He is supposed to feed the flock of God. Notice, he's supposed to take the oversight. Someone that takes the oversight is going to give an account for what they've been placed oversight of. So we see, notice, the responsibility of the pastor. Now he says, notice in verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. May I say, the pastor is not a lord. He's not a dictator. He's not someone that says, it's my way or the highway. He's not someone that pushes people around and say, this is the way we're going to do it. He is someone that lovingly leads as a shepherd. May I say that there's And really, even among good churches, many times there's this mentality of also almost an attitude of we worship the pastor, as if everybody bows down before him, bow down before everything he says. That's wrong. The pastor is not a lord. He's a shepherd. Yes, he takes the oversight, but he says not by constraint, not for filthy lucre. In other words, the motivations that are there, you know, I was thinking of even David. Remember when David, he acknowledged when God placed him in charge of Israel. Now, Israel's not the church. But when he placed him, he says, I've realized, Lord, you've placed me to be a shepherd for your people to lead them and to feed them. And really today, the pastor has the same responsibility to lead and to feed them. And so, let me put it this way. Sometimes today you have things like, you'll hear people say, and I think I understand, but still people say, well, this is the youth pastor. This is the worship pastor. This is the outreach pastor. This is the students' ministry pastor. This is the children's pastor. May I say, there's only one pastor. There are not many pastors in churches. Now, I understand, I think the proper thing to say according to the Bible is there are assistants to the pastor. In other words, there's people that help the pastor. But may I say that, I was a youth pastor for 6 years. But I wasn't the pastor of the youth. The pastor of the church was the pastor of the youth. I was there to help them in the youth department. Does that make sense? In other words, I was not going to give an account for the youth. The pastor was. He was going to give an account. Now, the pastor will give opportunities for people to serve, and as people want to serve in different capacities, that happens that way. But again, it's not someone that says, well, I'm going to do my thing here. No, there is one pastor. So this is kind of, again, in our theology, sometimes we say, well, we have I don't even know what the worship pastor is. How could you be a pastor of worship? That doesn't make sense. How can you feed worship? It doesn't make sense. So as we think about this again, the responsibility, and by the way, it is being misused today. It is many times for people kind of an opportunity for them to puff themselves up and to kind of put themselves on a pedestal. May I say that the strongest characteristic of a pastor must be humility. Must be a submissive spirit yielded to God, yielded to God's word. And may I say that if a pastor has to say, well, I'm the pastor, you need to follow me, that's not the right type of pastor. Because a pastor is not someone that commends leadership. Leadership is earned. It is not asked for. Just like, for example, the structure in the home. The father should never have to say, well, I'm the leader, so everybody's going to do what I say they ought to do. No. Your family ought to want to follow you. They should not be constrained. Say, well, you just have to follow me or get out of this home. There ought to be a decision. In other words, the people are not to, well, we have to listen. They ought to want to. They ought to want to submit. They ought to want to submit really to, it's not about submitting to the pastor, we understand. It's about submitting to the structure that God has set forth. And may I say that if a pastor is lifted up with pride and has that attitude, he's not the right man for the job. He's not. So there's this spirit of humility again that is described here for us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. And as we go further along, we'll talk about what a pastor actually does, and we'll go more into detail of that. But as we think about the church being set in order, it has a saving gospel. It has a scriptural leadership. We also see, number 3, the church has, notice, sound doctrine. Now, we've been dealing, really, this is the subject of what we're dealing with in Sunday school, Bible doctrine. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, but speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. You see, the Apostle Paul told Titus, look, you have to speak the things that are sound doctrine. Doctrine is important. Don't do away with it. Speak of it. It is the teaching of the church. In Titus 2, and verse 7 and 8, he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, notice, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In verse 10, he says, not purloining, but showing of all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It is clear that the Apostle Paul told Timothy, as you set the church in order, you need to speak sound doctrine. Now again, the word doctrine there in your notes is means our teachings, what we teach. And again, what we teach must come from what we find in the Word of God. That's an emphasis, by the way, throughout the epistles. Even when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached at the day of Pentecost and all these people got saved, the Bible says that they received, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day that were added unto them 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the what? In the apostles' doctrine. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You see, the church, if it's going to be a biblical church, has sound doctrine. It preaches the word. In other words, we should be like the church at Thessalonica, that as Paul was preaching, he said, you know, I commend you because when I was preaching, you all were searching the scriptures. Say, he quoted this book, so let's see if that's what it says. And they were making sure they were keeping the preacher in check. And you know you ought to be doing that? Yeah. In other words, if I come up with something that is not from the Bible, you should point it out and say, you don't have to stand up in the service and say, hey, you know. But after the service, say, hey, you know, Pastor, you said this, and it, like, where do you see that? I don't see it. You see, why? Because this is the authority right here. The Lord Jesus Christ in charge. So we have to follow his word. So again, sound doctrine. Now, let me give you kind of the Baptist distinctive. Now, this is not all of the doctrine of the Baptist, but the reason why we call ourselves First State Baptist Church, there's a reason for that. I was just talking earlier this morning with John that there's kind of this idea today of kind of blurring the lines, not giving titles. Really, titles are important. They're, you know, sometimes they can be deceiving, but they're important because they describe the content. You like when you purchase a bottle of water, some of you like to look at the ingredients. Because you want to make sure that what looks like the outside is the same thing that's on the inside. Sometimes it can be deceptive. May I say that the titles that we find in our church describe what's on the inside. So you know what churches today are doing? There was a church in Dover. It was a Grace Presbyterian Church. You know what it's called today? Grace. There was another church. It was Calvary Assembly of God. Now it's just Calvary. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get all the labels away so that nobody knows what they believe. But may I say, we must not be ashamed of what we believe. If it comes from the Bible, there's nothing to be ashamed of, is there? In other words, we shouldn't be ashamed. We should describe exactly what we are and not be ashamed. Now, let me give you here, and this again is not all, but and I'll deal with this with it later, maybe more in depth, but notice the Baptist distinctives. There's different lists. People put different acronyms between them, but this, I believe, is a good list. But kind of, this is not complete. This is not all of our doctrine, but this is what separates us and why we call ourselves Baptists. Okay, now, letter B is believer's baptism only by immersion only. You know, that phrase alone separates us from most churches. Okay, believers baptism only by immersion only. By the way, the word baptism means to dunk, to plunge, to immerse. So to say that someone got sprinkled, they got baptized, they got sprinkled. That's not baptism. That's sprinkling. Okay, because that doesn't match what the word means. And it is the believers that are baptized. In other words, we don't baptize children here. Because we don't find it in the Word of God. We just don't. And may I say that this doctrine right there has caused really people that held to the Word of God throughout the centuries to be killed. You have people such as the Anabaptists and the Donatists all over Europe, people that suffered. Why? Because they refused to sprinkle their children. Well, to the Catholic, Roman Catholic institution, to them they thought that it took away original sin. So if that's what they believe, that's why they thought it was so evil for these people not to sprinkle their children, because they believed it took away original sin. But you don't find that in the Bible. So believers' baptism only by immersion only, letter A, is absolute authority and inerrancy of the Bible. So authority. We believe the Word of God is the authority. not only for our lives, but also for this church. We follow the Word of God. If the Word of God says that that's what the church is to do, then we do it. If the Word of God says this is what we ought not to do, then we don't do it. So the Word of God has absolute authority. Letter P is the priesthood of the believer. This is great. In other words, we don't have to go. You don't have to come to a priest and confess all your sins, and then say your Hail Mary seven times and then have your sins taken away. You don't have to do that. There's the priesthood of the believer. You personally, if you are saved, born again, you have direct access to God at any moment, at any time, in any place. You don't need to go through any person. You don't need to call any person Father. Forgive me. God will forgive you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. Only one mediator. The man Christ Jesus. No other one. So the priesthood of the believer. Letter T is the church. There's the two church ordinances. Now the two church ordinances, and we'll talk about this further, is baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are other things that we see in the Word of God that are commanded, but they're not ordinances. What makes an ordinance is you see the Lord Jesus Christ commanded it. It was practiced in the book of Acts, and there's further instructions given in the epistles. So in other words, foot washing is not an ordinance. And all God's people said, amen. Okay? It's not an ordinance. You don't see it practiced in the book of Acts. You don't find further instruction in the epistles. Now, Jesus Christ gave it as an example to his disciples, and he says, as I have done to you, but he was more talking about the model of servanthood than the actual foot washing itself. So, we don't have to wash feet. There are certain things that are not ordinances, but that are commanded in God's Word, but there's only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Letter I is independence of the local church. If Jesus Christ is the head, then it is independent. In other words, this is where the accountability is. There is no, if you would, denominational hierarchy. In other words, ultimately, every church under Catholicism answers to the Pope. He's the end of the line, if you go at the end of it. Okay, that's not God's design for the church. Each church is autonomous. Again, that's what the church means, a local assembly. And that's where the authority is. There's no outside authority that says, well, this is where your money goes. This is what you ought to do. We get to decide that in this church. We also see letter S is a saved church membership. Saved church membership. There are many churches that you can walk in today and simply say, I'd like to be part of this church. And they say, okay, put your name down here and you're good to go. And that's it. There's no asking about salvation. There's no asking about baptism. There's no, may I say that the membership of the church needs to be saved. It needs to be saved. It is clear in the, and we've studied in Acts chapter 2, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them. The order is already always salvation, baptism, and church membership. So we don't accept church members here that are not saved, that are not born again Christians. And then this is important, you know. The reason why, and I grew up in France for 15 years. I lived in France. And there, every town, every city has Catholic churches. It's the tallest building in every town and every city, except for the major cities such as Paris and things like that. But it stands, and this was the place that everybody was forced to go. Well, if you fill these churches with people that don't want to be there, if you fill these churches with people that aren't saved, that aren't spiritually minded, then what do you think is going to happen? You see, why do we not allow people to come that are not born-again Christians? Because they cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Think about when decisions need to be made in the church. Well, let's buy a van so we can bring people in the church. Well, you know what? The person is saved and said, well, let's not waste our money for that. Someone that's carnally minded. Why would we do that? You see, the spiritual things cannot be received someone that is not saved. Why? Because they're carnally minded. So, spiritually minded, that's why it is important to have a saved church membership. Letter T is two church offices. There are only two church offices described in the Word of God. That's the pastor and the deacon. That's it. And the only time you find the deacon, deacons in place, was when there was a need, when there was a necessity. In other words, we don't have deacon at this time in the church, but I'm sure down the road it'll be necessary. But we see Jerusalem grew, and it got to the point where certain people were neglected because, you know, they could not visit everybody. And so they appointed deacons to help with the ministries of the church. And we'll talk about that later. But also letter S is separation. Now, the word separation is threefold. There's personal separation, there's ecclesiastical separation, and there's church and state separation. That's what Baptists believe in. We need to be personally separated unto the Lord. There's ecclesiastical separation. I got an invitation to fellowship with pastors in the area. And I wanted to ask, well, what do they believe in? Well, they all believe in different things, but they get together. Okay, let me say this. I don't do that. I don't. It's strange for me to go to someone and to fellowship with someone that prays to Mary or that prays to Allah. It doesn't go together. There's a separation. That's ecclesiastical separation. And we don't work with someone that believes a different doctrine. Also, there's church and state separation. You know, the framework of our country was built on Baptistic doctrine. Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and all these men were influenced by Baptists. John Leland was a man that was a Baptist preacher who was concerned about religious liberty. At the founding of our country, many people were putting in place in these different places religious toleration. They would tolerate people, but there was no total religious liberty. And so the Baptists thought, and as clearly articulated by John Bunyan, that nobody ought to be dictated what to believe. Everybody is free to believe what they believe. In other words, there should be no church state in charge of a country. There ought to be no church state dictating, okay, what people ought to do in their worship, dictate their conscience, but also the other way around is true. There ought to be no society or no state or no government that ought to dictate what churches do. Okay, and so we strongly believe in that. And by the way, this separates us from actually most everybody. You know that separates us from the Catholics and the Protestants? Such men like, you know, sometimes you talk about the Reformation, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. They were both for state, church-state union. As a matter of fact, you know that Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin, all three of them persecuted Baptists and killed some? All three of them did. Now, sometimes we praise these men because, wow, they came out of the Catholic Church. But what you know what they did is they brought in a state-church unity. And they forced in their own societies for people to worship what they felt was right. Okay? But I say that's not what the Baptists believe. Okay? So when we talk about separation, these are the basic things. Now, we got to go here. Number four here. Notice the church has separated living. Now, in Titus, he explains to that the behavior of the women in the church, the older and the younger. He speaks of behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. He talks about the young men and the men in the church. The New Testament church is to be a separated people. We are separated from the world, but unto the Lord. Sometimes people, we misunderstand that because sometimes people say, well, we got to be different than the world and we just got to be a peculiar people. That's not the motivation. We totally missed the mark. The motivation is we want to be like the Lord. And as we are separated unto the Lord, He makes us different than the world. You see, there are many people today that have separated themselves from the world, but not unto the Lord. And they've kind of put themselves in a box to where they don't reach anybody, and they don't allow, And so it almost becomes isolation. That is not God's design. We're separated unto the Lord. Why? Because our desire is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Be holy, to live a holy life. And may I say that as we become like the Lord, we'll get further and further away from the world. So it's a separation not just from the world. Yes, from the world, we have to have some things out, but then it's a separation unto the Lord. Okay? Unto Him. So we see it is clearly in the Scriptures, Ephesians 5:8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Separation is about being like the Lord. Our affection must not be for the things of the world, but must be for the Lord. And number five, we see the church has scriptural discipline. Now, my children don't like that word, discipline. I don't like that word either. But in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is sub, uh, sub, subverted and sinners being condemned of himself. The New Testament church exercises church discipline. Now, there's really two areas that we see that to be true in. The first area, letter A, is the area of doctrine. If someone comes in this church and starts teaching something that is not what the Word of God teaches, and that is a church member. And by the way, that happens in many churches where someone in the church kind of, I guess, they start believing different things. Well, the Bible says that that person ought to be rejected. In other words, they have changed. They do not agree again, still with the Scriptures. They do not agree with the church constitution. Therefore, there ought to be a separation. There ought to be discipline. That person needs to be confronted. They say, you can't teach your own doctrine. Not in this church. You can't do that. Now, someone, according to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus Christ, if there's a fault among someone, you ought to go to that person. If they don't want to hear you, then you ought to bring a witness with you. And then if they don't hear you and your friends, then what happens? You bring it to the church. You see? So a lot of times people miss, they have this wrong idea about church discipline. It's about embarrassing people. It's not about embarrassing people. The goal of discipline is always restoration. But people have to be confronted when they veer doctrinally. And that is the responsibility of the church. Things ought to be brought in the church if they get to a point when they are out of hand. But the second area is in the area of morals. Now, I won't read this, but in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, there was gross immorality taking place at the church at Corinth. A man was actually in a relationship with his mother-in-law. And it was known in the church. That's what Paul says. It is commonly known among you. Everybody knew it. What happened? The church didn't deal with it. You see, he said that you ought to deal with it. The Lord Jesus Christ gave specific instruction to deal with those things. Church discipline always have for the purpose, by the way, of restoration. And may I say that when church discipline is never again to embarrass someone or to kind of put someone down, it is, the Bible says, that we ought to consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. You see, we are all capable of veering, perhaps in doctrine and even morally speaking. But may I say, these are things that are known. It is not like everybody, we all deal with our personal sins. We all have things that we need to seek the Lord for, and we need to seek forgiveness. And perhaps I wronged my wife, then I need to get things right. Well, these things don't need to be brought before the church. As a matter of fact, they don't need to be talked with anybody else. But there are things that are known, that everybody knows, that have to be dealt with. If we allow those things to continue, in other words, if someone is a member of this church and goes out and carouses the town and gets drunk, then that person should not be a member any longer. The way it ought to be done is the pastor ought to talk to that person and see, look, so what's wrong? Can we help you? I mean, what's going on in your life? And if they don't want to hear it, then bring a witness with you. And then someone comes and say, hey, look, we want to help you here. We want to help you along. But if you don't get this right, then you're not going to be a member of the church anymore. You can't live this way, carousing the town and behaving like that and be a member of our church and blaspheme the name of God as people think and associate you with our church. And if he doesn't want to hear that, then it ought to be brought to the church. That is God's design. Okay? This is what we find just in the book of Titus, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you need to set those things in order. The church today needs to be set in order. And may I say, all those things, from the first to a church has a saving gospel, a church has a spiritual leadership, a church has sound doctrine, a church has a separated living, and a church has scriptural discipline. These are all part of what really are the characteristics of the church. And there's other things that we could add, but these are some of the main things that help us to say, okay, how do we set the church in order if it's going to be a biblical church? Okay, these are some things.